Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, I started to look at five rhetorical questions that are asked by the Apostle Paul in the opening five verses of Galatians chapter 3. Up until this point, the Apostle Paul, in the opening two chapters of Galatians, he has been looking more at autobiographical arguments that he has been raising. He's been talking about his own credentials, his apostolic credentials that he has, and so forth, and specifically zeroing in on the fact that the gospel that he has been preaching is a gospel that he has received from God. It's not a man-centered gospel. The source of the gospel was not any man, but he received that gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he had been answering all of those accusations that were made by the Judaizers, the false teachers that were seeking to lead astray the Galatian Christians. The Judaizers were trying to take them off of the gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone, trying to take them off of that and take them onto a gospel of works, which the apostle says is no gospel whatsoever. The word gospel means good news. And so what the apostle means is that it's not good news at all to tell someone that they have to earn their own relationship with God based upon their own good works. And so the apostle, in those opening two chapters, had already answered a number of these questions that had been raised by the Judaizers. Now, one note there before we continue in our study here is, and I mentioned this yesterday, we don't actually get the statements from the Judaizers themselves as to what they were teaching. What we do get is what is referred to as a mirror reading of the text. What we do get is we get the apostles' answers to the accusations and to the false teaching that was given by the Judaizers. So we're deducing from the answers the types of questions that were being raised, the types of attacks that were being raised by the Judaizers against the Christians in Galatia. And so when I say that this is what the Judaizers were doing, we're coming to that conclusion based upon how the Apostle Paul had answered these types of things. Now, here in this third chapter, then, we turn a corner, and the corner that we turn is now rather than employing the concept of an autobiographical argument that the Apostle Paul gives in the opening two chapters, now we find that chapter 3 begins Paul's doctrinal defense of the doctrine of salvation by grace. So this is the body of the letter, right? This is the meat, if you will, of the entire epistle, is these two chapters, chapters 3 and chapters 4. In 5 and 6, afterwards, he's going to talk more about some practical measures. But here, the primary argument is given, the primary doctrine that he is speaking about, the doctrine that is found in the defense of the doctrine of salvation by grace, that primary work is done here in chapters 3 and chapters 4. And so looking at this, I broke up the chapter into two segments or two sections. First of all, the opening part here, we find the apostle reproving the Galatians for departing from the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's where we are here in this opening part of it. And then secondly, we find the apostle proving the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So there is reproving that takes place, and then there is proving that takes place by the apostle Paul in this section. Under that reproving part, we noted that this is the first time in the epistle that the apostle Paul has addressed the Galatians directly. Up until this point, the things that he had been speaking about and so forth was more indirect. But here it is very direct to them. He directly addresses them, and beginning with, "O foolish Galatians," in this passage, and then going on from there. In fact, let me read the five verses as we get started here again today, looking at just quickly recapping what I said yesterday and then picking up where I left off. The five verses in the opening five verses of chapter 3 begin this way. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" So there's the five verses and the five rhetorical questions that are given to us in this section. And I mentioned yesterday on the broadcast that the idea of rhetorical question is, a rhetorical question being that the answer is obvious. The answer to ask the question is to answer the question, right? It's obvious what the answer is. And so the apostle is using this literary device in this opening five verses. And I think the reason why he is doing it, I don't know, obviously, the mind of the apostle in doing this, but it seems to be that the reason why he employs this particular device is that he is trying to get the Galatians to think through the ramifications of what they have done. And one of the ways of doing that is he gets them to answer these questions in their own mind. And I think that this is this view of why the Apostle Paul is doing it this way is borne out in the use of the word foolish in the beginning here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. The Greek word that is there rendered foolish in this passage is a word that has the idea in it, "you who do not think." You who do not think is the idea. And so he's trying to get them to think about what they have done. You know, you don't understand. You're acting in an unwise manner. You have not understood the doctrine of the gospel of grace in the way that you should have. And so now you're acting in an unwise fashion is the idea in this passage. And so he's trying to win them back. He's trying to draw them back. That's why he says, you know, later on in the passage, he speaks about if it has been in vain, you know, if there's still some hope for these people, they have bought into this, the doctrine of the apostates and so forth that are teaching another gospel message, but he has hope that they have not, you know, not completely bought in, and that they can't be won back to the knowledge of the truth. And so he's trying to win them back. He's trying to draw them back into the truth that is in the gospel of grace. So we looked in, you know, some detail the first week at this first question that is raised here, where the apostle speaks about them being foolish. And it's not so much, you know, other words are used by other translators, you know, idiots, is actually used in one section. I said maybe a modern translation of it would be "you blessed blockheads" that he uses here. Somebody else said that "stupid" would fit well, and not stupid in a derogatory sense, meaning that he's not talking about their lack of intelligence, but what he is saying that they're in a stupor, you know, that they're a deadened sense of mind and senses, that they appear to be, you know, in a dazed state of mind. Their mind is slow or sluggish to believe and understand and implement the truth that has been given to them. Kind of relates to the use of the word bewitched, which has this idea that they're under some sort of a spell. They've lost the use of their rational senses. Their acting or the behavior of these backslidden believers, their behavior is out of sync with what they had said that they believed. And so that's why this type of terminology is used here in this passage. And the Apostle Paul is astounded that they're like this. You know, he's just shocked that they would be this way because they had been so well fed. They had been so well, the gospel of Christ crucified had been placarded. It had been billboarded. It had been painted before them, the picture of Christ crucified so evidently that he mentions here in this passage in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says this, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been so evidently set forth, crucified among you. So the picture that was painted in the preaching of the Apostle Paul when he was there among the Galatians was so clear that the Apostle concludes it was as if Christ had actually been crucified among them, as if they were there, that they saw what was taking place. I gave the illustration about this was used during our homiletics class when I was in seminary, but there was a preacher who had preached on the text found in Mark chapter 8. And in that text, in Mark chapter 8, the text read that what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his own soul? And the preacher that was given as an example to us about how to paint the picture of what the text is talking about, the preacher had given a story, told a story about a king who was, his city and his country had been besieged by an army, and the army was slowly closing in on the king in the palace. And so the ring around the city was getting closer and closer and closer, kind of what we just saw here recently with the Taliban. And then it all comes down to Kabul, you know, where we see Kabul. Where we see the ring around the city was closer and closer and closer. By the way, my take on this whole thing, just to throw in a side note, a political side note of my thinking on it, is that this was done by intentionally. That President Biden slipped up in an interview with Stephanopoulos, and he said that all of this was priced in. It was priced in. This was part of the entire plan, an agreement that they had come to. And this is beginning to come out now about the agreement that was made with the Taliban about what they would have. No army, and certainly not the Taliban, who had been primarily, you know, highly decimated by the United States military over the past 20 years. You know, their capabilities to carry out attacks and so forth have been severely diminished because of our drone attacks and various operations that we had and so forth. Their capability was severely diminished, so much so that we saw hardly any significant attacks and so forth were conducted by them during the Trump administration. But a deal was cut with them as part of this exit strategy that was executed by the current administration. And that deal included allowing the Taliban basically to have Afghanistan. This is my view on it, and I think a lot of this is coming out now as we start finding out about the deals that were made. It takes months and months of advanced planning for the Taliban to have been able to set up all of these different roadblocks and checkpoints and so forth that then prevented people from being able to just get to the airport themselves. We gave away a strategic airstrip, military airstrip that we had, not the one there in the capital city, but another one that we had that was a strategic one for us to launch attacks against the Taliban and so forth. And the real defining moment in what took place was when we gave that airstrip over to the Taliban. And so now the current administration has tried to, put this, the narrative being that, oh, it's not really the Taliban, it's ISIS, ISIS-K, now that they have there and so forth. It's these other bad actors that are there, as if the Taliban is the good guys in the situation, right? And they're going to take care, they're going to keep ISIS down and Al-Qaeda down and so forth. They're all the same types of people. They all have one thing in common. They all hate America. They hate the West. They hate what they refer to as the great Satan and so forth. They all hate us. They all want to kill us, right? This is what we're seeing in the parades and everything that are coming on our television screens now and these types of things. So this whole narrative that, you know, the Taliban, we've got a deal with them and they're going to keep down Al-Qaeda and ISIS and so forth. What did they do when they first marched in to Kabul and other areas there? They set these Al-Qaeda and ISIS prisoners that were in the prisons there, they set them free. They weren't interested in keeping them down. Maybe the Taliban, you know, it's like three different warlords that are there, and one of them wants to be the one that's, has all the power and so forth over the other one, but they're all equally bad. None of them are better than the other one. They're all equally bad. And so this whole narrative that has come out is a dog and pony show. It's all smoke and mirrors. There was a deal cut with the Taliban and probably even more so with Pakistan, which is where the Taliban comes out of. When their soldiers get wounded, what hospitals do they take them to? They take them into Pakistan. Where was Osama bin Laden when we found him? He was in Pakistan, right? Pakistan is the master that's pulling all the strings here. And there was a deal cut to give Afghanistan back to the Taliban. That's what we see unfolding before. So all of this standing up and then, trying to build this narrative, oh, we were surprised by how quickly they could take the country. The country was given to them months ago, India. They weren't surprised by what took place. They may have been surprised by the Taliban not keeping up with their part of the deal that was cut and so forth, but they weren't surprised by how quickly everything took place. This was all, in the president's own words, this was all priced in. It was all priced in. This is an impeachable offense, in my view, and the president should be removed from office, and not just the president, but many other people in his administration as well, and I hope that that happens. I hope he is held accountable, both he and the rest of the administration that has done this. This is a shameful thing. This is a disgusting, a shameful event that has taken place in this country, what we have done to our soldiers who fought so hard there in order to lost limbs and life and so forth, the trillions of dollars that we spent. It was just our reputation around the world. It has done possibly irreparable damage to the credibility of the United States of America. So I say all this to say that, in this passage here, what seems to be on the surface is not always what has taken place. And so the apostle here is speaking to the Galatians, to get back to the text, is speaking to the Galatians about how could they be so foolish? You know, how could they buy into what was taking place? They're not thinking, and they're not thinking through what is taking place here. And the apostle is concluding that they're acting like they're under some sort of a spell. And so he's helping them. The reason why he adopted this methodology of asking these rhetorical questions is he is helping them to think through this so that he can win them back to the truth that is found in the gospel of grace. We're going to be talking a lot about the truth here tonight. We're launching another installment of the Truth Project. It was put out by Focus on the Family, Dell Tech at hosting it, and so forth. So we're launching in on our Wednesday night services into a 12-week study of formulating Christian worldview in 12 different areas. And it starts tonight with the study of veritology, which veritas is the Greek word, I'm sorry, the Latin word for truth. And it's the study of truth itself. And that's a great place to start. Notice he says in this passage, he said, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" The truth, right? There's truth and error. There's right and wrong. There's truth and lies. They have bought into lies that have taken place, these lies that are there, and he's calling them back to obey the truth. Believe the truth, but obey the truth. Do it in the way that you conduct yourself afterwards as well. So we looked at that first rhetorical question that is asked there. And then yesterday I started on the broadcast to look at other ones that were here. And the second one was, "Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And basically what I was saying in that text was that the apostle here is asking, he's likening the reception of the Spirit to justification. That justification being a term that is used for a person who is justified before God. He is seen before God in the word justification, just as if he has never sinned and just as if he has always obeyed. And the only way that a person can be seen in that way before God is through the person and the work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He can't produce that on his own. He doesn't have the power to produce that on his own. So he looks outside of himself for what theologians call an alien righteousness. That alien or foreign righteousness, foreign to him, is found in none other than the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Son of God, who came here and earned a righteousness, a perfect righteousness that is then imputed to us by faith, and he pays the penalty for our sins upon Calvary's cross. And the apostle's point here is that what is the identifying mark of a person who is in a right relationship with God, who has truly been justified, who has a covenantal relationship with God? That the mark, that identifying mark, is not circumcision, not the cutting of the flesh, but the identifying mark is the Spirit of the living God, the indwelling Spirit of God. As Paul put it to the Romans, he said, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of God, he is none of his." You can't be a Christian. Every Christian has the Spirit of God, and it is only Christians that have the Spirit of God, right? If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a believer. So the identifying mark of the Christian is to have the Spirit of God. The sign of sonship is the reception of the Spirit. This is what the apostle has been saying here. So he's asking them, did you receive the Spirit of God? Did you receive it by the works of the law, or did you receive it by faith? by believing, by trusting and resting upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And of course, the answer is they received it by faith. And Paul knows this. He was there when they received the Spirit of God in response to the preaching of the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He was there when he did that. The great terminology that sums this all up to speaking about how the gospel then empowers us to be able to do the work of God was written by John Bunyan in a poem. He said this, where he's showing the difference between the law and the gospel of grace. He says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." It's a great statement by John Bunyan, really succinctly speaking about the dichotomy between these two things. Now, let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the commercial break, I'll then launch into the next one where the apostle says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect in the flesh?" So here he's not talking about the source of the Spirit of God, the source of the Christian's life as the identifying mark, but he's now talking about the ongoing, the continuation of the Christian life, and he's asking them, how are you going to continue in the Christian life? Is it now going to be done in the flesh, or will it be done by that Spirit? We'll talk about that when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're continuing our discussion and going through the five rhetorical questions that are asked by the Apostle Paul in the opening five verses of Galatians chapter 3. We're on the one now that the Apostle asks this question. It's the third verse. But in the third verse, he goes, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" So he's not dealing with the commencement of the Christian life. He's dealing with the subject of the continuation of the Christian life. So in the previous question, Paul was highlighting the Holy Spirit as the source at the commencement of the Christian's life. Now here he's highlighting the Holy Spirit being the sustainer of the Christian life as well. The Holy Spirit brings about the saints' sanctification. In fact, the word saints speaks about the sanctified ones. And this work is done by the Holy Spirit of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, notice he once again refers to them as foolish in this verse. He repeats this statement. You're not thinking. You're not thinking correctly. You're not thinking biblically. You're thinking, in the South here, they speak about it being stinking thinking. He's got stinking thinking going on. They're not thinking in line with what God has revealed to us in his word. Now, this happens all the time to us, of course, right? We think that we know better than God. We think that God doesn't understand all of the issues revolved in an issue. And so we begin to think, well, that's wonderful that the scripture says that, but this doesn't deal with where I'm really at, and we think we know better. Well, this is what they were apparently doing. They were thinking that having started off with the Spirit, that they can now do a better job than the Spirit could on their own. We've got it from here. You know, we can take this into our own hands. I was joking the other day when I said that Peter seems to be the patron saint of I can do this myself. You know, he starts well in a number of different cases. We see Peter, the Lord said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He started very well. Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." But a short time later, very short time later, almost in the same breath, shortly thereafter, Peter starts talking to the Lord about not going to Jerusalem that this whole concept about him being crucified and dying is unnecessary. And he tries to talk Christ out of going to the cross, to which he receives the strongest rebuke from Christ. He says, Christ says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not savoring the things of God, but the things of men," and so forth. So he starts well, but he doesn't end well. You see, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's walking on the water, Peter starts very well. He says, "Lord, bid me to come unto thee," and he gets out of the boat. Most of the time you hear people speak, they say, "Oh, there's only one man who's ever walked on the water." Walked on water? No, actually there were two. And Peter was one of them. This is a great thing. A great act of faith was done by Peter. "Bid me to come unto thee," though the waves are rough and so forth. And yet Peter gets out of the boat and he steps on the water. He begins very well, but then he takes his eyes off of Christ. He puts his eyes on the water and so forth. He's thinking to himself, "What am I doing?" And so he begins to sink, right? So the Lord saves him and so forth and brings him into the boat. Peter, you know, it was just in the last chapter where Paul had confronted Peter because Peter had began well. And when Peter was there at the Jerusalem Council and so forth, he made great statements about the Gentiles being the same as those Jewish people that had been converted and so forth. But then we see Peter is starting to distance himself from eating with the Gentiles. So he's like this patron saint of, you know, "I can do this myself. I can take it from here." Well, this is what seemed to be in the minds of many of these Galatians as well. They started off with Christ, the apostle was saying. He understood that they needed Christ and had received the Spirit, the identifying mark of being truly have a relation with Christ. But then afterwards, they then thought that, you know, "I can do this on my own. I can do the rest of the work that is necessary in the flesh. I don't need the Spirit of God to do this." So there's an important distinction here that I should make as we go along. You know, there's a distinction between trusting in the works for your salvation and trusting in Christ for salvation, which then leads to good works. You know, I'm not saying that good works don't follow afterwards, but good works are not the root of our salvation, but good works are the fruit of our salvation. This is the whole difference between Paul and James. People say, "Well, wait a second, James says something completely different than Paul is saying." No, James is just looking at it from a different perspective, right? Paul is looking at the root of our salvation. James is looking at the fruit of our salvation. Paul is looking at our salvation in a vertical manner, the way that God sees us and the way that our relationship is in a direct line between us and God. James is looking at our profession of faith from a horizontal viewpoint, how it is seen from among men. Men can't see your personal relationship with God other than through your works. And so James is talking about it in that sense. There's no major difference of opinion between James and Paul, the Apostle Paul, in what they write. It's just a difference of perspective that is given there, from what angle they're looking at the same truth at from two different angles. That's all that's taking place there. John Calvin had a very succinct way of saying this. He said, "Faith alone saves, but a faith that saves is never alone." Do you see what he's doing here? Faith alone saves. There's justification by faith, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. Faith alone saves, but if that is truly a legitimate saving faith that takes place, that faith will never be alone. It'll always be followed by good works. There will always be fruit flowing from that faith. That's why Jesus talked about that you shall know them by their deeds or by their fruit, right? That we should be fruit inspectors. We can look at what sort of fruit is produced in a person's life. And from that fruit, we can argue back to whether or not there has been a legitimate profession of faith made. That's why Paul here in Galatians chapter 5 is going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. the fruit of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit of God, there is going to be fruit associated with that Spirit. There's got to be results in the person's life, evidences that people can see that are going to take place in this life. The gospel, the law says this. The law says, do this, these activities, and then you will live. The gospel says, oh no, the gospel says you live because of what Christ has done. Now do this, right? There's a complete opposite antithesis that has laid out a difference between the flesh and the spirit is what Paul is laying out here in antithetical terms that are laid out by the Apostle Paul. Flesh here is a very broad category in the way that Paul uses it here. It's being used to speak of the time of being under the law, right? That's the way that he's using flesh here. Your Christian life began when the Spirit of God came and regenerated you and called you and converted you, he's saying, now, do you really think that you are now going to be brought to completion by the works of the law? So Paul is contrasting the works of the law versus the life of faith, and which one of these two things is truly going to bring you to completion, is going to bring you to maturity in Christ, is going to make you complete in every aspect of the gospel, every aspect of the work that God has commenced in the soul. What is going to bring you all the way to that complete fulfillment of the work of redemption in the life of the Christian? Is it going to be the law that is going to do this and the keeping of the law? Or is it going to be the gospel of grace? Is it going to be faith? Faith in God, the life of faith, looking to Christ by faith, that is going to bring this to pass. Now, one of the great books, the entire book that is written on that subject is Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, that's why yet another reason why I would say that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the author of the book of Hebrews. The entire purpose of the book of Hebrews was to show the folly of going back under Judaism. If you look at what's taking place in that book, we find that the Jewish converts to Christianity were under a tremendous amount of pressure and temptation to do three things. They were being pressured to repudiate Christ. They were being pressured to reject Christianity. And they were being pressured then to return to Judaism. The pressure was immense. You and I don't realize, as Gentiles primarily, probably in the listening audience, we don't realize just how much of the person's life in Judaism, not just from a religious aspect, but the rest of their entire life was wrapped up in Judaism. You know, that all of their holidays were actually holy days, Jewish holy days. And so the celebrations that took place throughout their calendar were all celebrations and memorials that were centered around things that took place in Judaism. There was nothing separated from that. So they couldn't say, you know, in a secular sense, well, I'm going to be, you know, separate myself from Judaism, and now I'll still be able to live my life in the way that I did before. I can be a Christian and still conduct myself in society just the way that I did before. No, all their holidays, like I'm saying, their entire calendar was based upon all of these aspects of Jewish holidays and so forth that took place. Secondly, a lot of the livelihood of the Jews was tied into different aspects of the celebration of Judaism. So there were people that raised sheep so that the sheep could then be part of the sacrifices that would take place and so forth. And so they were tied into, their livelihood was tied into somehow the celebration of these various Jewish events and these Jewish rituals and and so forth. And so the pressure that was put upon them because it impacted their livelihood and how they related with their family, what the rest of the family was doing and so forth, it was immense that was put upon them. So they were being tempted, as I said, to repudiate Christ, reject Christianity, and return to Judaism. And so the apostle wrote an entire book to help them to answer the attacks that were raised against them and to show how it is that Christ is better and is the fulfillment of everything that had been given in the preliminary stages, which is what Judaism was. Judaism was all types and shadows and forms. Christ is the fulfillment of all of those types and shadows and forms. And so the book of Hebrews, especially Hebrews chapter 11, brings this out. It begins with the words, now faith is. And so it begins with a definition of faith and what faith is. And then after giving the definition of it, it then proceeds to give us an overview of all the saints but specific ones that the author has selected. They're not even in chronological order sometimes, but the ones that he wanted to highlight and select saints throughout the Old Testament that all have one thing in common. They all lived by faith. They lived the life of a right relationship with God through faith, not through the keeping of the law. Now, the premise to Hebrews chapter 11 is found in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 10. Remember, there is no chapter breaks that are in the original text. In Hebrews chapter 10, in the closing couple of verses, it says this, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, but we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe, there's faith, that believe unto the saving of the soul. So having that as the premise, the thesis statement, Hebrews chapter 11 then is the illustration of that premise. He's going to illustrate this in the life of all of these prominent people in the Old Testament. And so he begins right there in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11 to mention all of these different characters. He starts with the elders in the Old Testament, for by it, that is by faith, he says, the elders obtained a good report. He talks about the faith of Abel that is there, which is the worship of faith. He talks about the faith of Enoch, which is the walk of faith. Enoch walked with God. He talks about the faith of Noah, which is the work of faith that is there as well. And all throughout this text, in fact, Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 8 then mentions the faith of Abraham. And that's the next place that the Apostle Paul goes to in Galatians. We're looking at the opening five verses. In verse 6, he begins to talk about the faith of Abraham. Here's Abraham has a dual role that he plays. He's the father of the Jewish nation, but he is also the father of the faithful. He's those who believed in faith. The promises that were given to Abraham are given to all those who by faith enter into a right relationship with God. One of my favorite group or verses in Hebrews chapter 11 that is mentioned is the group that is spoken about in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 13. And let me back up. I'll just read verse 13 here. It says this, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. I love this because it shows that not only did they have faith at the commencement of the Christian life, but it shows that they had faith in the continuance of the Christian life, and then it shows that they had faith at the consummation of the Christian life when it came time for them to die, in this life, in this world, and to go on into life eternal. In all three stages, they are shown in this passage to have faith. And they just didn't have, you know, just a dry signing of a profession of faith. No, that's not what we see here at all. We see that they, by faith, they were able to see the promises of God afar off, the things that God had promised that we're going to fully experience in glory. And they were able, by faith, to pull down those promises in the daily living. They didn't just believe them, just in a raw, dry sense of believing what was said, but it says they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them. They embraced them. Embracing them is actually the word that's used for espoused. They were married to the promises of God. And because they were married to the promises of God, it led them, it changed the way that they lived their lives. It caused them then to confess that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. Key terms, right? Strangers meaning this world is not our home. They didn't act like it was their home. They acted like that they were in foreign land. They were behind enemy lines. They acted like they were strangers in this world. And the term pilgrims mean that they were just passing through, that they were on their way to their heavenly home, the celestial city, as Bunyan termed it. They were on their way in this pilgrim's progress all the way to the celestial city. This is the type of thing that the apostle is conveying here. Faith at the commencement of the Christian life. Faith in the continuance of the Christian life. Faith at the conclusion of the Christian life. The hymn writer put it this way. He said, complete in thee no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardoned and bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. So what's the application here, my friend? Are you now looking, or let me put it this way. What are you now looking for to be made complete? What, you know, we're tempted each and every week, each and every day, to think that we can find our completion and our satisfaction in something else. Have you ever heard somebody say about their spouse or about their soon-to-be spouse or their girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever, they impose upon them something that is impossible for them to complete? The person says, you complete me, you know, this type of thing. You complete me. Now, I understand that they're somewhat of what they're saying. But if you impose that on another person to find your completion in your children, to find your completion in your spouse, to find your completion in this life, in your career, to find your completion in your level of financial status in this world or something, my friend, you are setting yourself up for a fall. There is nothing that you can be completed in other than our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why he asks them here. He says, have you suffered so many things in vain? All these things that you have gone through in your experience, have you learned nothing? Have you not learned that you can only be satisfied completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's only in him that we can find our satisfaction? O Christ, in thee and thee alone, my heart has found complete satisfaction in our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the source of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is the sustainer of the Christian life. And God the Father has supplied you with everything necessary to live a joyous and a victorious Christian life. Listen, my friend, don't ever let anyone tell you that you need something else other than Christ to be complete. If you know who Christ is and you know who you are in Christ, then you will see very clearly that you have need of nothing. There is nothing lacking in what God has provided for you in order for you to have a complete covenantal relationship with God the Father in Christ. In Christ. Colossians 2, Paul said this, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus as your Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You, my friend, are complete in Christ. Don't let any of the flashy things of this world catch your attention and take your gaze off of Christ. If you find yourself right now discontent in the Christian life, that you don't find Christ to be a complete satisfaction, you have lost sight of one of two things. You have either lost sight of Christ himself, the person and work of Christ, or you have lost sight of who you are in Christ. If you gain the biblical perspective of those two things, you will gain, along with it, a proper perspective of who you are in Christ and the completion that is yours in our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you again next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.